There are a lot of things in this world that have the power to make us stupid. Give somebody keys in a car and put them on a freeway at rush hour. Okay? And something comes out there in the race-o-rama that people would normally act that way. What else has the ability to make us stupid? I think all you need is a TV camera. Right? So all somebody needs to do is stand with a TV camera in a mall or at a public event. And what will people do when they walk by? Suddenly they'll wave and hi mom, you know, and such. Alcohol has the ability to make people act stupid, doesn't it? Fame, sports, you know, paint their faces, you know, decorate their car, scream and holler. But I don't think anything has the potency to cause us to act dumb, like the subject this morning. I mean, what else could possess 50 women to appear on national TV in the hopes that they would be selected to marry a man that they'd never met? What else could possess 50, and let's give them the benefit of the doubt, intelligent women? What else but money? Money, the Bible says, we read it in Matthew chapter 6, about how the eye can be darkened and blinded. Money has incredible power to make us dumb, to dull our sensibilities, to cloud our vision, to corrupt our thinking, to stupefy our senses so that we just can't even believe we would do the things that we do. In fact, the Scripture says in Timothy, Paul says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Now, who wants to get rich? Adults are more suave about it. We wouldn't walk around and say, I want to be rich. But you get people when they're a little younger, like in middle school and high school, and you ask middle schoolers and high schoolers in America what their goal in life is. And I want to tell you something, 90% plus will say what? Getting rich is what it's all about. That's what they've seen portrayed. That's what life is. That's the goal. That's the end. To be rich, the Bible says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The passion to get rich, the over love of money. Now, one of the most insidious factors about the love of money is that the people who struggle with it the most are the most blind to it. In other words, if you've got it, you don't realize it. It makes it incredibly hard to deal with. You know, there's other sins that are, you know, usually if you're involved in the sin of adultery, you're aware of it, aren't you? You know it. But folks are always saying, well, you know, material things really don't impress me. I'm not that interested in getting this status or that position in life. Isn't really important to me. And they're the very ones who ought to be the most concerned. In fact, we might say that, we might say that perhaps the surest sign that you're unduly influenced by money is an unwillingness to acknowledge that as a possibility. It's blinding. Jesus called it the deceitfulness of riches. Now, let's talk turkey, okay? We live in North America. And here's the whole issue. How can any spirit or soul survive in an environment of such incredible materialism, wealth, and luxury? How do we not get totally swept away? How can we live in an environment with so much and not have our souls wither and die in the midst of it? And if you don't have some sense that your spiritual future is in dire danger, well, then you got a worse case than we'd even imagined. Then you don't even know. You're clueless. There's an enemy outside the door, and you don't even know it's there. In fact, it's worse than that. I was reading about some kind of spider that, you know, bites, and what it does is in its victim, it injects digestive juices. And then inside the victim, though it can, the victim, that the spider's prey continues to live, these digestive juices are at work so that eventually whatever the spider's meal just becomes a soup. And then the spider can re-inject itself and suck out its nourishment for itself, pre-digested. The venom is already in us, folks. And it's already at work. And it's corroding and eroding our souls. Only. I mean, Jesus says it. How in the world can a rich man go to heaven? It's impossible. Only the intervention of God's Spirit can rescue us from the kind of danger we're in. I honestly realize in broaching this subject that I'm speaking to people about an almost unimaginable evil in which, for the most part, people don't have any sense of as a particular concern at all. A friend called me last night. He was on his way to Orlando. He's a pastor. And he said, a young girl in my church, she's been in my church since we started. She's a college student. She was struck while jogging in Orlando by a car, and they don't think she's going to live. And he said, he's on his cell phone. He said, I'm on my way to the hospital in Orlando. And he said, what do I say to her family? And what's my role there? And what do I do? And what if there are, extraneous measure decisions and respirator and pulling the plug? And what if, what advice do you have for me? And then finally he asked this question. He said, and tomorrow when I stand in front of my congregation, what do I say to them? And I said to him, you look them in the eye and you say, our church is filled with college students. And it's an impossible not to have the expectation that they've got 60 more years of life ahead of them, right? And that's about 50 Sundays a year of going to church. So that's thousands of church services and sermons that they're going to hear. And so any given one, you just kind of ignore it and pack it away. But I want to tell you something. You stand in front of those people tomorrow and you say what we are talking about from the Word of God is a matter of life and death. Look them right in the eye and say, this stuff is the difference between heaven and hell. We are drowning in our stuff in North America. Will you hear the Word of God? That the great God of the gospel might rescue the neediest people who have ever lived on the face of the earth. That's us. Take your sermon outline. We'll talk about four ways that money can make you stupid. Money can make us dumb. The first way that money makes us dumb is it makes us unaware of what we have. Money blinds us. It dulls us to what we actually have. Now, here's a general phenomenon. Most people socialize they hang out with, they befriend people of their economic level or what? Or better, okay? They hang out with people of their economic level or better. That's what most people do. And it's interesting. And the minute I say that, I'm aware of something happening right in this room right now. People are saying, that's not true. That's not true of me. I don't do that. We don't do that. We try to hang out. Right away, I'm going to tell you the first words out of my mouth, and you'll already find yourself resisting listening to what I have to say. The talking about money has this incredible power for people to instantly say, it's not true of me. And I'm going to tell you, it's exactly the point. Money has an incredible power to blind us and to deceive us of our own situation. And one of the ways it dulls us is that we don't even realize what we have. Because we are insecure, somehow by hanging out people who are like us or even better than us, it gives us a greater sense of worth and meaning. It's all artificial, of course. But the result is that no matter how much money you have, you always feel that you're poor. Nobody, when you ask people to describe what economic level they're at, they say, I'm middle class, right? We're middle class. So they might even say we're upper middle class, but they never say what? We're stinking filthy rich. I mean, we're dripping money. They never describe themselves that way, and people always feel, particularly when it comes to giving or being generous, everybody they know has more than them. So people feel that they're unable to be generous and giving, and because they have tons and tons of stuff, they don't feel that way. They always feel like they're just barely getting by and have less than almost everyone else, in fact. We ask folks at Seven Rivers to write out a little testimony and describe what sacrifice they're willing to make for our capital stewardship campaign. Asked about 200 families. I want to tell you, almost every response I got back came from the poorest members of our church. Isn't that interesting? study after study shows that the poor give a greater percentage than the rich. The rich who can afford it give less than the poor who can't. Every study shows that. Do you know why? Because the more you have, the more you are blinded to how much you have. There are folks in this room who would say, man, we go through these capital stewardship campaigns. I am glad that I do not live in Black Diamond. I mean, think the monkey on those guys' back. You know, they got to really pony up. Everybody in this room lives in Black Diamond. Nobody who has ever lived on the earth has had health care like you. Nobody who has ever lived on the earth has had grocery stores to go to like you do. Nobody who has ever lived on this earth has had transportation and cell phones and computers and technology and warmth and electricity and all the things that we enjoy. We are stinking filthy rich. Anybody in this room who ever described themselves as middle class or upper middle class is utterly deluded. You are the richest people who live on the face of the earth ever. Ever. That's what we are. Ancient kings did not have what we have, did they? They could have 20 children and have 15 of them die before the age of 5. We don't have that. We are the wealthiest, most pampered people who have ever lived. But the more money you have, the less you know that's true. Second, money not only dulls us to what we have, it dulls us to what we need. It tells us to what we really need, what really brings satisfaction to our hearts. The Bible tells a story about a man who was so successful in business, and he got so much, but instead of giving it to God, instead of sharing it with others, you know what he did? He just hoarded it. He built bigger and bigger barns all the time, and he got more and more and more and more. I mean, just an outrageous amount of stuff. And then he said, okay, that's enough. Now I'm going to stop and enjoy it all. And that night he died. And the Bible says of that man that he is you fool. You idiot. You stupid man. God gave you all this to enjoy and to share, and you hoarded it up, and you weren't rich toward God. He had no idea what really brings satisfaction to life. The more you have seems to dull you. Money, overlove of money, dulls us from what we really need in life. So it was with this rich man. How many people have pursued vocations in life different than what they would have because they desired more money? How many people would have lived had a life of satisfaction if they'd have been school teachers, or perhaps if they'd have been nurses, or perhaps if they'd have been stay-home moms, or gone to the arts, or some field with a very moderate level of income, but they couldn't do it because everybody's got to be pre-law and pre-medicine. I mean, everybody's got to do that because those are the really hot careers. That's what you watch on ER, and that's what you watch on The Practice and on TV, because those are the really cool with it things to do with your life. And everybody who does anything else is really a lesser. Right? How many people have pursued things that they didn't even enjoy? Because they had to have what? They had to have at least the opportunity, the chance to more money, because what really makes life work is to have a higher and higher and higher standard of living. How many people's career, how many people have made foolish career decisions? I've seen people leave church and school and an environment that was wonderful for their children, all to pursue a job that held the prospect of what? More money. More money. As if having more has anything to do with joy and abundance. Did you know they did a study of the 19 European Economic Union nations? And do you know what? Part of the study was to determine which nation has the most joy, which one has the happiest people. And you know what they found? The two lowest ranking economic nations, Ireland and Portugal, had the happiest people. And guess who had the least happy people? Number one, Germany. And exactly inverse order. The people with the most were the least happy. The people with the least were the most happy. See a trend? You see a trend? The more you have, the more you're blinded to what you really need and what really brings satisfaction in life. Third, money dulls our ability to hear God and to hear His Word. The overlove of money makes us unwilling to hear how much God's Word has to say about money. Do you know why preachers don't preach about money? There's a perception, of course, all the church ever talks about is money. But my experience is preachers shy away from talking about, preachers will talk about sex before they'll talk about money. You know why? Nobody wants to, I guarantee you, if I preach a sermon next week on sex, we'll sell the most tapes that we sell for anything. And they don't even have to tape this sermon. Nobody, we could give these away and you guys would throw them in the bushes on the way to the car. Nobody buys a sermon that you talk about money. They won't send them to their friends. You know, erase it. Save the money. Don't even make copies. Because we will not hear what God has to say, and yet the Gospels are saturated with talk about money. Luke's parables, the two debtors, the rich fool, the tower builder, the lost coin, the unjust steward, the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the talents. Money, 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 money. The Pharisees are called lovers of money. John the Baptist warns people against discontent with their income. Jesus warns people to watch out and be on high alert against greed and worry about money and frantic overwork and deriving a sense of one's worth from your economic class. The Bible talks constantly about money, but we don't want to hear it and we don't want to think about it. As a matter of fact, one of the things that people tend to do is they exaggerate what the preacher says or what the Bible says about money. They'll say things like, oh, okay, so if we listen to what you have to say, we have to give every single thing away. We can't even own a business. We have to run our business right into the ground. We can't have anything nice. We can't go on vacation. We can't enjoy anything nice. I mean, if we hear what you have to say, I mean, this is, you know, so people, what do? They exaggerate it to a point of absurdity, and they make it sound so absurd that nobody really has to do that. It's only a way of deflecting and dismissing the clear teaching of God's Word. And last of all, and probably most important, is an overlove of money dulls us to our true spiritual condition, our spiritual poverty. North Americans are the most spiritually impoverished people, perhaps in the whole world, and yet we don't have any sense of that at all. Why? Because we have lots of money. A wealthy guy comes to Jesus, and what does he say? He says, good teacher, tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments, right? And he says, of course I know the commandments. I've kept every one of them. This is a man who is spiritually what? Spiritual idiot. This is a man who is spiritually impoverished and he doesn't even have a clue of his true spiritual condition. He's going to stand before God and say, I've kept every one of your commandments from the youth on up. And so Jesus, with one simple command, exposes him for being a complete fraud, right? What's the sum of the commandments of God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So all he has to say to the man is, sell everything you have. Show that God is first in your life. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. All in one fell swoop. You can show that God's first in your life and you can love your neighbor as yourself. That's all it has to take. And the Bible says the man turns away and walks away. He will not do it. He has too much. He's blinded by what he has to recognize his true spiritual condition. Brothers and sisters, this parable ought to rattle our cage. This is us. We've got too much. The Bible says you can't love God and money. You can't have both. They're opposites. You've got to make a choice. You know, when you put this ring on, you make a choice, right? Can't have girlfriends. You can't have multiple spouses. I love the guy who said to his wife, he said, I'm not wearing this wedding ring anymore. He said, I'm taking it off. She said, why? He said, well, it's cutting off my circulation. And she said, that is exactly what it's intended to do. I'm concerned that we read the rich young ruler and we spiritualize it. We say, well, what God's saying is whatever stands between us and him, we ought to get rid of it. But if there have ever been rich young rulers in the whole world, they live where? They live in North America right now. How come Jesus never walks by anybody and says that anymore? Because we spiritualize the passage. We tuck it away. We say, Jesus doesn't really want us to do anything like that. And we go right on with our lives. The Bible says if your right hand causes you to sin, do what? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Don't let anything keep you from heaven. Last week I said, give God your money because it's His. Use it for His glory. That's what it is. We're stewards. This week I said, give God your money to save your soul. Because the over-love of money is killing us. And we don't even know it. We're being digested from the inside, from the corruption of our hearts, and we don't even know it. Because everybody else is the same. And we're just drifting along. How in the world could a rich man go to heaven? Jesus said, they're not going to make it. How can a camel get through the eye of a needle? It cannot happen. It's impossible with men. What is the only hope that anybody who lives in North America could get to heaven? The gospel. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can rescue our hearts. How does the gospel do that? Why are we so drawn to money? Because when we broke away from God, when we rebelled from God, we were separated from God, money represents a sense of dominion, doesn't it? A sense of power, a sense of security. That I can run my life, I can be God, I can have enough in this world, I have power, I have authority, I have comfort, I have protection. And they're all artificial substitutes for the real thing that we need is a Father, a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, which Jesus says, I've purchased for you. There is a righteousness that comes from God. It's not through anything you do or merit. You can't pay for this. You can't pay. Your money is no good. It's worthless. I provided for you at great cost, and you must come as a poor beggar. You must recognize your absolute spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the paupers who can come empty-handed, naked, blind, and say, Father, provide for me what I have no coin to purchase. Your righteousness so that I stand before you and I am adopted into your own family as your child. That's what we really need. It's the gospel that can save us. It's only the gospel that can liberate us from an overlove of money. It's only the gospel that can make us content. That's the first point of your sermon outline there. It's only the gospel can make us smart, wise enough to be content. What does the passage in Timothy say? Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by what? Contentment. If we have brought food and if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. What does the Bible say is allowed to us? What's the Bible say we're allowed to do? Well, the Bible says that we're allowed to have possessions. God gives them to us. He provides them for us. He's a great Father. The Bible says that we're allowed to store up for a rainy day. And in fact, to not do so is foolishness. Because the Bible commands the ant, right? The ant labors extra hard in the summer so that it has provision for the winter, right? That's a wise thing to do. And the man who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever, the Bible says. Okay? So we can have possessions. We need to have something for a rainy day. And the Bible says, third, we can enjoy the good gifts of God with food and drink and the possessions that God gives us. If we don't enjoy them, it's the height of ingratitude. The Father loves His children, and His children ought to receive them with glad hearts, not be guilty when we have a good meal or enjoy a good trip or some other good experience that God provides us. These are gifts from our Father to the children, and the children ought to enjoy them. But what does the Bible say we may not do? We may not live extravagantly. We may not live luxuriously. The Bible says what? If we have food and covering with these, we shall be what? Content. A selfish accumulation of goods. Extravagant and luxurious living. God would say no. We should be content with the necessities and reject luxuries and increased income should not equate to an increased standard of living. I buy a smaller house, then I get a bigger house, then I get a bigger house. I buy a cheap car, then I buy nicer cars, then I buy nicer cars. I buy clothes to get by, but then I buy nicer clothes, but then I... Who says? Who says? This is the track of everyone else. How are we any different if we just run right along like cattle, too? The Bible says we're set free. Because we have a Father, we can say no to all the allure. I mean, do you know catalogs? Do you get buried in catalogs at your house, too? In commercials and catalogs and the whole trend of things is have more, have nicer, have better, have the toys, have the technology, keep getting it. There's no end to it. It's slavery, isn't it? Only the gospel can set you free to say with the simple gifts of God, I'm content. I am truly content. How in the world could you be set free to be content in this world? It's not possible with us. It'll take a supernatural work of God in your heart. Cause you to say, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O Lord. If I have God as my Father, I don't need anything else. Frank Stankunas is a football player at Auburn. He was a defensive back. His first 2 years there were hell. The coaches were on him for everything. In fact, one day at practice, Stankunas made a mistake and a position coach came and grabbed his helmet violently. Unfortunately, on that very play, his chin strap had come undone. And so when the coach grabbed his helmet and twisted it around, did serious damage. Matter of fact, the helmet caught the side of his face and ripped it wide open. And he was a bleeding mess. They had to take him to the hospital and sew him up. And a call went to his parents. Now, he's at Auburn, Alabama. You know where that is? Near Montgomery. His family, he's from West Palm Beach, Florida. The next morning, he wakes up in the athletic dorm. He looks out the window and his father's car is out there. His father drove all night long, as soon as he'd heard about that. Had no clue what his father was doing there. That afternoon at practice, he saw his father standing on the sidelines and then he didn't see his father again. That was it. All he knows is for the next 2 years, he got treated like a king. Coaches were great to him. And he never knew what happened in this visit of his father until the senior year athletic, banquet program. Pat Dye, the head coach, got up and told the story of what had happened when he was a sophomore. And that Frank Stankunas' father had driven all night and was there when the athletic offices opened in the morning, barged into the head coach's office, and told him that if he ever laid a hand on his boy again, he would be back. And he would kick his you-know-what. And then when he was done with him, he would go find the assistant coach and he'd do the same to him. Now, Frank Stankunas' father was one tough Marine. Brothers and sisters, if you're ever going to be content in this world, it will be because you realize you have a Father who's looking out for you. He'll take care of you. He'll fight your battles. When you're asleep at night, he doesn't sleep. He's doing whatever it takes to provide for you, to watch out for you, and care for you. If you do not believe that, then you will overvalue money. The only way you'll ever be set free is to believe you have a Father who loves you like that. And you'll rest in it. And you will be content. Because that's what your heart truly craves, is the security of that. Not the false security of stuff. And the other thing the gospel does is it sets us free to invest wisely. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell all you have and give it to the poor and you will have what? Remember what he said? You will have what? Treasure in. It's just that simple. Do you want treasure here? Do you want treasure in heaven? Whatever you have here is going to be temporal. Whatever you have there is going to be eternal. You want treasure here? You want treasure in heaven? He says to the guy, it's a simple trade. You can trade in what you have here, and you can have something forever. And the rich young ruler said, no, I'll take here. And we would look at that. Anybody who made that decision, you would look at them and say, what? You're an idiot. You're an idiot. Why would you do that? Jesus said, don't lay up your treasures on earth where they corrupt, they fall apart, they get stolen, and nothing lasts, everything's temporal. Lay up your treasure in
in heaven. It's forever. You can have it forever.
It's my favorite story. I tell it all the time. Maxie Jarman gave six-figure income to the church. He was wealthy, the president of Genesco. And then there's a major crash in oil, and he loses everything he has. And people came and they said, Maxie, do you regret everything you gave to the church? And he says, are you kidding? What I gave is all I've got left. What I gave is all I've got left. And only the gospel can give you an eternal perspective to say, I'd rather be wealthy in heaven. And so, what does it say in Timothy? It says, instruct the rich in this world to be content with food and covering and to use their money for good deeds and good works and to share with other people. That's what God gave it to us for. And this isn't instructing people who live in Black Diamond. It's instructing people who go to Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church. Because everyone in this room is stinking filthy rich. One couple in the church wrote me and they said, you've asked us to sacrifice. They said, well, how are we going to do that? We don't know. They said, our new car has 150,000 miles. Our other car needs a gallon of antifreeze every other day. Our house hasn't been painted in 6 years, which is probably okay because the neighbors are old, elderly, and they don't handle shock and sudden change very well. Our screen porch allows in more bugs than it keeps out. Our kitchen is 25 years out of date. We never eat at McDonald's. In fact, we never go out to eat anywhere. We can't afford it. In fact, they said we can't use our dryer because it's 50 cents a load, and that's more than we can afford. I mean, I'm reading this and I'm saying, please don't give anything. You guys are hurting. And they said, will we sacrifice for this campaign? Nothing would keep us from it. Because we'd rather have riches in heaven than anything this world could give us. Oh, oh man. Another woman wrote, she said, years ago we had nothing. We both became Christians. My husband and I were deep in debt. We started going to church and the church sent us to a financial counselor and the counselor said we needed to start tithing. Yeah, right. And the church showed us Malachi chapter 3, and where God says, try me, test me, see if it's not so. See if you tithe, if I will not take care of you. And so my husband, just so stubborn and arrogant, he said, all right, I'll take God up on it. He said, we had to give back our house. We had to trade in our car and get a cheaper car. We had to make a number of steps. In 3 years, all our debt was gone. And she said, we have gone on to a life where at this point, we are more comfortable than we could have ever dreamed. And so when this financial campaign started, I'm so afraid of what my husband would do because I don't think he'd give up that comfort that he has worked so hard to achieve. She said, we both sat down and we prayed and we both wrote down what we thought we should give and it was both exactly the same. She said, I've decided for the next 3 years to give my salary, my whole salary, to see the house built for God. And you might say, she's a fool. I don't think so. I think she's ready for her exam. I think she's gospel brilliant. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose.